We're going to finish up Esther chapter 1 this morning, kind of verse 19 to, 21. And we're still kind of looking at Vashti and her disobedience. We did look last week at the end of a marriage, kind of focused on that for a little while. We'll touch on that just briefly this morning. But we're going to work our way down through verse 19. I think we know the story. You know, we've gone over it enough here. And Esther chapter 1, you know how Ahasuerus wanted Vashti to be in his presence. You know, he expressed his desires during that feast in the palace in Shushan. And she refused, just simply didn't want to submit to the word of the king, and she rebelled against him. And so we're right now looking at some of the consequences of her actions. And like we said last week, let's just start in verse 13. You know, of course, we saw in verse 12, when she refused, the king was angry and wroth. And then in verse 13, what we looked at last week, the king said to his wise men, which knew the times. Now remember, he's going to ask seven wise men for counsel. And the mouthpiece, so to say, for these seven wise men is Memucan. And we saw last week that these guys are a picture of the Word of God for us. That's where we actually find our counsel. The perfect and wise counsel that we need to follow is in the Word of God. And so it says, "And for so was the king's manner toward all that knew the law and the judgment." And the next, and it says, "The next unto him was Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persian Media, which saw the king's face and which sat first in the kingdom." It says, "What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains?" And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, "Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes, to all the people that are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus." And so her sin has not only brought consequences to her, it's going to affect everybody else too. And verse 17 says, "For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all the women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes." And we spent a lot of time talking about that phrase last week, that they will despise their husbands in their eyes. "When it shall be reported, the king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him. She came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persian Media say this day unto all the king's princes which have heard of the deed of the queen, and thus shall there arise too much contempt." Now, contempt is the attitude from which that despising comes. There should be much contempt on behalf of the wives, and wrath, of course, like we saw in verse 12, on behalf of the husbands. Now, we're going to start in verse 19 this morning. Like I said last week, we spent a lot of time talking about the end of a marriage and trying to apply that historical context of what we're looking at to ourselves today, and the roles, the biblical roles that God has given us, you know, within the marriage context, even today. And I know, you know, I was listening to Dave and Tim talk a little bit before the service this morning. I think it was this week that the Boy Scouts decided to, you know, basically open their doors to the gay community and say, you know, all the gays can come in. Well, any sensible parent is going to pull their child out of that because it's just, it's a perversion. And, you know, it's sad to say, okay, now we've opened this door. You know, we want, you know, the legislation for legalized gay marriages. We want to open the door, calling gay people normal. Dave even mentioned there was a Christian apologist who was openly gay. And you know, where is it going to stop? Well, it's not going to stop. You know, if it's two men and or a man and a wife, why can't it be a man and three wives? I mean, that's more biblical than being, you know, having a man and a man. You can at least find some biblical context for that. And so, just to take a look and see what the Bible says about marriage, it's something that can apply to our lives each and every day, and we ought not lose sight of that, especially in the days and the times in which we live. And so, hopefully that was fruitful for you. This morning we're going to take a little bit more of a look at the doctrinal application of the passage that follows, and I'm probably going to frustrate you, so I'm just going to warn you, okay? We're going to be looking at a lot of verses this morning. And sometimes, you know, I put together a message like this, and you put it all together as it fits in the context that we're looking at, and it might be a very basic review for a lot of you, and I hope that's not boring for you. I hope you don't, you know, get distracted and say, "Man, how many times are we going to go over this?" Because if it's a Bible truth, I think it's a Bible truth that we all need to hear. I don't get tired of studying it out, even all of the times I've studied it out. I don't get tired of teaching it. And so if you've heard all of this before, exercise a spiritual discipline to listen to it maybe one more time. It's in the context of what we're looking at. We're going to finish out this chapter. about these consequences, this grand finale of the disobedience of the Gentile queen. In verse 19, we get right down to the decision that's made, and it says, if it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before the king, before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And when the king's decree which he shall make be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes. And the king did according to the word of Memucan, for he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province, according to the writing thereof, into every people, after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. And today we're going to talk about the end of a queen. We saw the end of a marriage last week, and then verses 19 to 20, we're going to finish out this grand finale of Vashti's disobedience by looking at the end of a queen, because Vashti's decision to simply put aside the king's word and Vashti's decision to simply disobey the king, her husband, folks, it cost her the throne. This is the last time we'll see her. And so verses 19 to 20, we're going to spend most of our time in these two verses. And then by the time we're done with these two verses, you'll be looking at your watch thinking, oh my, this is only the first point. And then we'll just touch on the last two verses. I think there's a couple of things we need to touch on and move through that quickly. But I do want to spend some time in verses 19 and 20 talking about the consequences of Vashti's disobedience. This is where we really see the crux of what's going on here. And in the historical application, this is what we talked about last week. We saw how to destroy a marriage in one easy step. And it begins with contempt. You know, that's what we looked at there in verse 18. Verse 18, Vashti destroyed her marriage. And there's a very practical lesson for us right here. We're not going to rehash it all, but just remember that one of the quickest ways a wife can drive her husband away is to hold him in contempt, to have contempt in her heart for him in verse 18, and despise him like Vashti did in verse, it says in verse 17, rather than admiring him or honoring him like it says later in verse 20. To honor him and follow him. Now, yes, I'm going to have a couple of things to say about, husbands. Yeah, verse 22 is one of those things. You know, you see that in verse 20 it says that they want the wives to honor their husbands, but he also has an admonition for the husbands in verse 22 that every man should bear rule in his house. And frankly, I think if more men bore rule in their houses, we would have fewer Vashtis rising up in contempt, despising their husbands. So I think it's tit for tat. I always tell people, you know, they tell people, you know, how many times have you seen people get a divorce in church? Well, you see Christians get a divorce all the time. And they say, well, who's at fault? You know, well, the man had an affair. Okay, well, he's at fault. Well, no, you know, if you start digging, I guarantee you'll find that one person, one of the couple, one of the spouses has 49% of the fault and the other one has 51%. Why? Because that's how it is. You know, when I fail my wife, well, then that leads her into having contempt for me and despising me. And when she does that, that leads me into more and more sin. And what we need to do is set our eyes upon Jesus Christ and live for Him rather than living for the other. And once we do what is right, regardless of our spouse, then we're okay. So just remember that. Just remember that. And we get a hint in verse 19 of what God wants, from the wife. Obviously, we see in the man that God desires the man to rule his own house, to be a leader. But it says that he's going to replace Vashti with somebody that is better than she. And if you've read the book of Esther, if you know kind of what Esther is like, you find out that Esther, she's different. She's a lot different than Vashti. And she's better. What is she better? She's portrayed as submissive. She's portrayed as quiet. She's portrayed as having a sweet spirit and honoring Ahasuerus. I think that's where I'll leave it as far as our historical application for our marriages. Let's move on to the doctrinal application, because here's where I want to spend the majority of our time here this morning. And we've seen a lot that, you know, Vashti for us pictures the failure of the church, which results in the rapture of the church and her replacement with a Jewess. Now, remember that Esther 1, this whole chapter, we see the beginning of what is called those days, the transition into the tribulation period where God is beginning to turn His attention from the primarily Gentile church over to the Jewish nation and bring them back into restoration with Him. And so in Esther 1, we see this doctrinal, kind of a prophetical picture of the end of our dispensation, the end of the church age. It's the end of the time when the Gentile bride has prominence in the world. You know, right now, I know Israel seems to be the center of attention in much of the news that we see on the on TV and in the newspapers or whatever. But, you know, Israel didn't even become a nation until after World War II, you know, 1948. And we didn't really even see the major problems spring up until soon after then. But it's just been in the last couple of generations. You know, our age is marked by the church out among the Gentiles. And so this is where we see this doctrinal picture. King Ahasuerus, of course, is the sovereign king of a vast kingdom of nations. He pictures for us God. Vashti, the rebellious, independent Gentile queen that refuses to submit to and obey the word of the king, well, she's a picture of Christendom. And I always put in parenthesis a picture of the church, you know, because it's hard to distinguish sometimes what is the true church and what is just Christendom. People that call themselves Christians, people that go to church, and yet are they really saved? And so we can see a picture of Christendom or the church at the end of the church age in Vashti. Because most churches, they really don't follow the word of the king. They really don't have much time or attention for the word of God in Scripture. And so they're out doing their own thing. They want to build their church their own way. They want to do church their own way. They want music their own way. They want the preaching service their own way. And they don't really take into account what the king says in his word. And so we see a great picture of churches today in Vashti. Now, Esther's going to turn up in chapter 2. And Esther, this Jewish bride who replaces the Gentile bride, is a picture and type of Israel as she is restored as the wife of God. And so when we see in chapter 1 that Vashti is dethroned and then replaced, we see a picture of the rapture and replacement of the church. In the rapture, look over at Romans chapter 11. Like I said, I'm going to run you all over the Bible, and I know you'll probably get frustrated with me. I think it's an important topic. If it's not an important topic for you, at least it'll help me to keep myself focused in my life. You know, I mean, I don't know about you. Sometimes I get sidetracked and distracted with everything else that's going on in life, you know, and work and family and craziness that goes on, that it's hard to keep track of things and keep everything under control. So as we kind of compare Scripture with Scripture, this is really the meat of the message. Hey, what's our future hold for us? There's a rapture coming because there's a replacement. God is going to replace this rebellious Gentile bride with a submissive Jewish bride. It's Israel restored. And that leads us to the question of, boy, how do we want to live today? And what do we want to live for? So verse 25 in Romans 11 is where I'm aiming for here. Romans 11, 25. Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until," and this is only just for a time, "until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." And when the Gentiles, the fullness is come in, we're out. That's our rapture. And then in verse 26, we see the restoration of Israel. "And so, after the fullness of the Gentiles come in, all Israel shall be saved." And so we see the rapture of the church. Gentile bride is removed from her position of prominence in the world. She's raptured off the throne in judgment for her refusal to obey the king's word. And immediately after that, when we see the tribulation begin, after that rapture and removal of the Gentile bride, she is replaced by someone better than she. And that's the Jewish bride. And that's Israel restored. And so let's just take this time, let's take our mourning here, okay, to talk a little bit more about these events that are coming. Because our church age, this dispensation, and you know, I know we talk a lot about this, you know, talk a lot about dispensations and whatnot, and it kind of seems like a four-letter filth word for so many people today, that you say dispensation, you're immediately shoved into a corner and branded as some, you know, wild-eyed heretic. But I just don't know how you can get around the element of dispensations in the Bible. I mean, if you're not a dispensationalist, I want to know, why aren't you sacrificing animals in the temple? Right? And then if you're not sacrificing animals in the temple because you say, well, Christ came and he's fulfilled the law. Oh, well, okay, then at least you believe in two dispensations, Old Testament, New Testament. And so I'm going to be saying dispensation a lot today. If you'd like some ideas on books you can read about dispensations, just shoot me an email. I'd be glad to give you a list because it's very common. It's not a heresy. It's not an apostasy. It's not twisting Scripture at all. It's just taking Scripture normally as it is written. And our church age, this dispensation, this time period where God is dealing with the world through the preaching of the gospel through the bride of Christ, the church, it ends abruptly. It ends just as abruptly as it began. You can go back to Acts chapter 2 and you can almost hear the thunderclap of when the Spirit of God came down and the first believers were born again. He comes down immediately and there's this rushing sound of a mighty wind and then they go forth out into the streets to begin preaching the gospel with boldness. And just as the Spirit came down so suddenly, He will also leave suddenly in the rapture of the church. Look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. The church age ends very abruptly. It ends in a rapture, just like we see Vashti raptured off the throne in a split second. The king takes the counsel from his wise men. He makes the decision and he dethrones Vashti. She is taken off the throne. That's exactly what's going to happen to us. One of these days, God's patience is going to run out. The fullness of the Gentiles will have come in. And Jesus Christ will come back for us. Now, here's what I want to ask you as we're just looking at this briefly. I want to ask you this. Is the idea of the rapture for you, is it comforting or is it concerning? Does it comfort you or does it concern you? Well, look what it says in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those that have died, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus, dead Christians, will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not pre-event, we shall not go before them which are asleep. No, for the Lord, it says in verse 16, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Folks, that's the end of our dispensation. That's the end of the church age. Christ returns, He raptures His Gentile bride from the earth, and He takes her to be with Him forever. And verse 18 says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. You know, the doctrine of the rapture, the doctrine of the end of our church age, it ought to comfort the saints. It should be a comfort to us. But I have to ask you this morning, does it? You know, does the thought of the rapture bring comfort to you? Or does it bring concern to your heart? You know, the rapture, since it marks the end of our dispensation, is the end of our stewardship. And now here we're going to review just a little bit of what we saw and how to study the Bible, because the church age is really a stewardship. And the church age and the end of the church age marks the end of our stewardship. And just as we're seeing the grand finale of Vashti's disobedience in Esther chapter 1, you know, the rapture marks the grand finale of a dispensation. And without an understanding of dispensation, you know, frankly, the Bible just doesn't work. Like I said, you're going to be sacrificing animals and wondering why you don't have right to the tree of life. I mean, things just don't make sense. So remember that a dispensation, according to the Bible, a dispensation consists of four primary elements. You ready for them? Do you remember them? Could anybody stand up and recite them? I'm just kidding. There's a steward, a stewardship, a failure in the stewardship, and removal of the steward in judgment. Did you get that? Okay, there's a steward. You see, a dispensation begins when God separates a man or a people and places them in charge of a responsibility. Okay, Adam, here, I'm putting you in the garden. You're going to tend that garden. He has a stewardship. Okay, he is a steward. He's given a stewardship. That stewardship of the steward is the responsibility he's been given. God says, I need you and I want you to do this. Take care of the garden, but don't eat of this tree. Okay. He's to manage the charge. He's to manage his stewardship just as the Lord tells him to do. Why? Because it ain't his. If I put somebody in charge of my things, He is my steward. I want him to do it a certain way. And when he goes off and does it another way, do you think that's pleasing? No. God has put a steward in charge of a stewardship. Adam, you're the steward. Here's your stewardship, the garden. Tend the garden, but don't eat of that tree. Now, there's always a failure in the stewardship. The steward fails. He fails to manage his stewardship as the Lord desires. It is consistent in every one of the seven major dispensations you see in Scripture. Adam, you're my steward. Here's your stewardship. It's a garden. Tend that garden and don't eat of that tree. So what did he do? Well, he ate of the tree. Failure of the steward. And what does failure in the stewardship result in? Well, it results in a removal of the steward in judgment. Adam, get out of the garden. Out. And because of his failure, the steward is removed from the stewardship in judgment, and thus begins another dispensation with another steward, given another stewardship, with another failure and another judgment. He's removed, and then it continues. Well, the church age, our dispensation is a stewardship, and the church is the steward. You see, the first and principal steward was Paul. Now, in our study of Ephesians, if you remember that, it's Ephesians chapter 3, that's what we looked at. Paul was the first principal steward, and the stewardship was given to him. It was passed on to us, every member of the church, the body and bride of Christ. The stewardship is the responsibility that was given to Paul and is passed on to each and every one of us. We call that our mission. I guess we could call it a stewardship if we wanted to use some other term, but we call it a mission. I don't know where there it is, up there on that banner. You know, our purpose, of course, is to glorify God and join forever. Our mission. There's our mission. There's our stewardship. This is what God has given us to do. You know, look at Paul. Go back to Ephesians 3. I mentioned it. Let's just look at it briefly. Paul was given the stewardship first. Ephesians 3. The whole chapter is really talking about his stewardship, but just let's just look at verses 7 and 9. Ephesians 3, 7 and 9. And the Bible says, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. He says, verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given. Now what grace is that, Paul? This ministry. That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul says, I was called to be a follower of Christ so that I might preach Christ among the Gentiles. Evangelism. Is that what we call evangelism? Well, verse 9 says, and in addition to evangelism, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. He says, look, I am called also to teach men about this new fellowship in Christ, edification of the saints. Well, there's Paul's stewardship. He was called to be a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Acts chapter 9. And he was called to make disciples by evangelizing the lost and edifying the saved. And that stewardship is passed on to each and every one of us, the members of the church. Each and every one of us is a responsible steward in God's stewardship. And this dispensation, it doesn't rest on just one man's shoulder. You say, well, that was Paul's responsibility. Me, that's not mine. Yes, it is. And it's mine too. We too have been given the mission to be and make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look. Here we're going to review this. We're going to look over this. You have been given the responsibility to be a disciple. You can look for excuses all over the place, right? Do you want my saying about excuses? Excuses are like armpits, folks. Everybody has at least two, and they stink. You know, it's your responsibility to be a disciple. You're responsible to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you have a good church or a bad church, you're still responsible to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you have a church or not, whether you're being persecuted or not, whether you have a good pastor or a bad pastor, it's still each and every one of our individual responsibilities to follow Jesus Christ. You say, well, what does that mean to be a disciple? Well, let me tell you. Let's just tie some verses together. Luke 6. Go back to Luke 6. You know, I've mentioned this before in the context of some things that we studied when we began this church a couple of years ago, that, you know, you see a lot of the word disciple and disciples and this concept of a master and a disciple in the Gospels. You see it a little bit in the book of Acts until toward the end of the book of Acts, it just flat disappears. And then you don't see it over there in the epistles. And a lot of people take that to say, well, discipleship then has absolutely nothing to do with us in the church age. Well, that's ridiculous. I mean, just because you don't see the word disciple, does that mean the concept of a disciple doesn't exist? No, it's just been given a new term. And in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, you have the key verse of biblical discipleship. If you want to understand biblical discipleship, you have to start with this verse, and then everything branches out from it. Because in this verse, you see the ultimate goal of what God means when He puts forth biblical discipleship. It says, the disciple is not above his master, but every one of those disciples, everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Folks, do you know what the goal of discipleship is? A disciple is one who follows a master. We are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our master. We follow Him. Why? To be like Him. To be Christians. That's why we follow Him. So we can be like Him in character, so that we can be like Him in conduct, to be like Him, to be Christ-like, to be godliness. To see that image of God restored in us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible calls that perfect. When we are conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says we're perfect. Okay, let's tie that in with what Paul says. Look at Romans 8. Romans 8:29 is a paraphrase of Luke 6:40. You say, well, I don't see the word disciple in the epistles. Well, let me show you the same concept. Luke 6:40 says, a disciple is one who follows a master, Jesus Christ, in order to be like Him, to be perfect. Well, Paul said the very same thing, Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29 says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. He predestinated. He set a destination beforehand. He did predestinate to be what? Conformed to the image of His Son, to be like the Master, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So you see, Paul says the same thing. The ultimate goal in our lives as Christians, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be conformed to His image, to be like Him. And if you want to see the word perfect in that context, go over to Ephesians chapter 4. I mean, clearly Paul had the same thing in mind. Ephesians chapter 4, let's start in verse 12. Ephesians 4:12, where we're called to be disciples. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's following Jesus Christ, learning of Him, so that He might change our character and we might change our conduct, so that we live like Him. Well, Ephesians 4:12 says, for the perfecting of the saints, you see the saints are to be perfected. The perfecting of the saints and for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till, here's the goal, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto, here's your goal, unto a perfect man. Who would that be? Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. To be perfect means to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be like the Master. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children. No, God wants us to grow up. Tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And it says, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. You know, it means that we're to be like Jesus Christ. We are to be like the perfect man. That's verse 13. That's the Lord. We are to grow up spiritually, mature, until we are like Him in all things, verse 15. That means we're to be perfected, verse 12. Now, how do you think that happens? Well, 2 Timothy 3:15. 2 Timothy 3:15. I know we've said a lot about this too in the context of the sufficiency and priority of Scripture. You know, there are days when, frankly, I would like God to come down a pillar of fire and talk to me. Wouldn't you? Okay, maybe not. I sure do. There are times when I ask God for some visible things to happen in my life because I would just certainly like to see Him. But you know what? I've yet to get it. What do we have? Well, I think we have a lot more than that. Why? Because we got it in black and white, God's perfect Word, the revelation of His will, right here in Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:15 says, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And then it says in verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable." It's profitable for doctrine, to teach you, for reproof and for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's verse 17. Here's the goal of the whole process, that the man of God may be what? Well, perfect. Truly furnished unto all good works. So to be a disciple, folks, requires that we learn the Bible and live according to it. Read the Bible, do what it says, so that God can use the Scripture to conform us to the image of Christ, and so that we can choose to follow the Scripture, obey what it says, and live for the Lord Jesus Christ, following Him. That's how you be a disciple. Are we okay with that? Is everybody following me on that? Well, then we'll talk about making disciples. You know, we're perfected, right? We're perfected. It says in verse 17 that the man of God may be perfect, and perfect means that he is truly furnished unto all good works. Those are the good works we saw back in Ephesians 4:12. The perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. Well, what ministry has been committed unto us? Well, folks, it's the ministry of making disciples. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll start where we need to start, with the ministry of evangelism. And it says in 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 20. 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 20. It says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us, each and every one that is reconciled, the ministry of reconciliation. To wit," which means to know, "that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us, each one that is reconciled, the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be ye reconciled unto God." The word of reconciliation is the message of reconciliation. That's why you have to preach the gospel. You can see it in 2 Corinthians 4:3. 2 Corinthians 4:3-6, Paul talks about the exercising of this ministry of reconciliation. It says in verse 3, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It's a word. It's a message. We got to go preach. God has committed to each and every one of us the ministry of reconciliation. It's the ministry of evangelizing the lost. We're stewards. We're stewards. We're stewards of the gospel and responsible to make disciples through evangelism. Make in the sense of create, a new disciple. You can't have a disciple until you evangelize. He has to turn from sin and self to the Lord Jesus Christ. And once he has the Lord Jesus Christ, he is following him. It's a disciple. A disciple is made through evangelism. And that's where we got to start. And I know we got a good, I mean, we've got a decent focus on it, but I'm not satisfied with what we've got in our church. I want to do more. And frankly, you know, sometimes I just run out of ideas. I told you last week we were finishing up our direct mailers, and we got our last round of mailers out this week. I think Natalia took one, and Sue took a couple, and they're all gone. There's no more boxes in my front room. My wife said hallelujah yesterday. But you know what? Well, what are we going to do next? What are we going to do next, folks? I mentioned a couple of ideas last week, and I asked for some input, and nobody gave me any input. What are we going to do next? I mean, I'm not creative. Guys, I'm not. I steal ideas from other people. Lord, forgive me. Okay? If you have an idea of how to evangelize our community, I'm all ears. I'm open to it. Anything. You say, well, man, we need to barbecue. Okay. I like barbecue. I like meat. Let's do it. Say, oh, we need to do this. We need to do that. Hey, throw it out on the table. Come on. Let's do something. Easier to do it as a church than individuals, isn't it? You guys angry this morning? You guys tired? We doing okay? All right. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Because we also have the responsibility to edify the saints. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Say, well, that's not my responsibility. That's the church's responsibility. No, the church is us, folks. The church is the individual people. I mean, that's us. We're not going to shirk that responsibility. It's on our shoulders. Ephesians chapter 4 says, verse 12, okay, if you start in verse 11, just to grab the context, He, Jesus Christ, gave some apostles, those are our missionaries, some prophets, those are our preachers, some evangelists, that's Dave, some pastors and teachers, all right? And He gave these leaders in the local church for, verse 12, the perfecting of the saints, to help us, each and every one of us, to grow in Jesus Christ. And we do that. We grow in Jesus Christ for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And that work of the ministry is done for the edifying of the body of Christ. We need to edify the body of Christ, and everybody has something to do in that process. Because verse 16 says, Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase, it grows, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So we see that God expects each and every member of the body of Christ, the church, to labor in the ministry of edification of other believers. We are the stewards of Scripture, the Word of God. We are responsible to make disciples, to mold believers into the image of Christ by teaching them the Bible and exhorting them to apply it. That's where you see in verse 15 that we will grow up in Him in all things. We will grow up in Christ when truth is spoken in love. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, you just teach somebody the Bible. You can sit down with somebody and read the Bible with them and pray about it and talk about how you're going to do that. You know, like I think I mentioned last week that, you know, as soon as we get these mailers done, you know, I was going to start working on our what we used to call discipleship materials. I want to start focusing more on calling them personal edification materials, even though it kind of sounds weird. Well, we got the first round done yesterday. It's a 6-lesson course on the security and surety of salvation. And so Natalia translated the stuff we have in Spanish, reformatted it. Now Sue's going to be working on some proofreading stuff. We should have that ready next Sunday. 6 lessons on salvation, true and false conversions, eternal security, liberty in Christ. Just the basics, so that you can sit down with another believer that you say, think maybe he's sitting on the fence. Is he saved? Is he not? I really don't know. You can sit down with another believer and go through that. I think it would be great that everybody went through it. Because after we get one set of eyeballs on the proofreading, maybe we could get all y'all's eyeballs on the set of proofreading. And get everybody to go through it. So that we kind of get used to the materials. And then after that, we've got another one coming that's got, I don't know, I think it's got 20 or 21 lessons in it. You know, on topics, baptism, Lord's Supper, Word of God, prayer, job and employer, just simple basic doctrines for Christians to help them understand what Jesus Christ desires of them and give them some sort of structure to say, okay, here's what I'm going to do then to apply that. Folks, they're tools we can put in your hands, but regardless of the tools, each and every one of us still has that responsibility given to us. Are we being responsible in that? You know, just like Vashti, she understood the desires of the king, did she not? Come into my presence, wear the royal crown, you know, and I want you to show your beauty to the world. Well, Vashti understood the desires of the king because she received the word of the king, and that's just like us, folks. We understand, we as the bride of Christ, the Gentile bride of Christ, we understand our king's desires because we can clearly read him in his word. We're stewards, and we have a stewardship. We call our stewardship discipleship. We're called to be disciples, to be saved and grow in sanctification. And we're called to make disciples through evangelism and edification, evangelizing the lost and edifying the saved. Well, what did Vashti do? Right? What did she do? And what is she a picture of doctrinally, prophetically? Because we always see a steward set up with a stewardship and a dispensation. And every dispensation, every one of the seven, ends the same way. Failure. I think God's teaching us a lesson, wouldn't you think? You know, without Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. The steward fails to manage his stewardship as the Lord desires. You know, Paul was faithful in his stewardship. Look at 2 Timothy 4, 6, and 7. You know, I always think this is, this should be encouraging. Even at the end of the church age, when you see so much mess around you, there's always a faithful few. And Paul shows us an example. I've got a couple of examples, one specific example in mind, because I always go back to that one example. The guy, I mean, he's like 95 years old. And I think, you know, if God could use him with his quirky personality and his problems and his lack of people skills, if God can use him, certainly he can use me, right? And Paul shows us that example of, you know what, you can finish strong. And Paul did, for verses 6 to 8, 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 8. 2 Timothy 4, 6, Paul says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." He's in jail, he's going to be beheaded. He says, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. Not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Love is appearing, that are comforted by the fact that Christ is coming back to rapture us out. And so Paul, he thought of the rapture or death, whichever was going to be for him. That was comforting to him. He says, I'm looking forward to it. I got a reward waiting for me. I'm going to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ because I finished the race. I fought the fight. I've been faithful. Faithful to the end. Even when I wanted to quit, I didn't. And he knew that reward awaited him. And we need to ask ourselves, as we live in these last days of the church ages, we're the ones waiting for this rapture, folks. Are we faithful? Have we been faithful like Paul? Are we faithful today like Paul? And are we going to remain faithful tomorrow like Paul? Are we faithful in our stewardship to be disciples? Are we growing in Christ's likeness by learning the Scripture and doing what it says? Are we faithful in our stewardship to make disciples? Are we evangelizing the lost? Are we edifying the saved? Or are we like Vashti? Are we like Christendom of the last days? Vashti received the word of the king's desires and she just simply said, "No, frankly, I don't want to." And that is so indicative of the last church mentioned in your Bible, Revelation chapter 3. And you guys know we've gone through this in our study of Revelation on Wednesday nights. I know doctrinally this does not point to a church in the church age. And yet we can see in this last church mentioned in the Bible, we can see a picture of the last church on earth before the rapture. It says in Revelation 3:14, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou were cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He's outside. "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." You know, the last church mentioned in the Bible is the church of Laodicea. And it's a picture of the last church of our dispensation. In verse 20, Christ is on the outside knocking to get in. This is a church that does not want to be in the presence of the king. This is a church just like Vashti. The king says, "I would like to be in your presence. I would like you to be in my presence. I would like to be with you." And this church says, "Thank you, but no." This is a church in verse 17 that says, "We don't really need anything. I mean, come on, with enough money you can falsify and counterfeit a movement of the Holy Spirit, can't you? Oh, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." Well, hello, mega church movement. Throw enough money at it, you can make it look like God's there. And her disobedience is going to result in her judgment. Verse 16, "So then because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." The steward has failed in his stewardship. The church has failed in being a disciple. The church has failed in making disciples. We've failed as a whole in Christendom. We've failed. And God will come back and remove the steward in judgment. The steward is removed from the stewardship in judgment for her failure. We call this removal the rapture, the catching away. The Lord returns and removes the steward, the church, the Gentile bride, from her stewardship. our dispensation ends. Just like Vashti was raptured off the throne, so is the Gentile bride of Christ. She will be raptured off the earth out of her position of prominence in the world, and she will be raptured in judgment for her refusal to submit to and obey the king. Yes, Scripture is sufficient. Yes, Scripture does have priority. Whether we want to recognize it or not, there's coming a day when we'll know it. And the judgment that we face is called the judgment seat of Christ. I want to talk about that just briefly. Look at Romans chapter 14. I was talking with a guy after the church service last week, and he says, "You say we're going to be judged. I thought we were already judged, you know, on the cross." And so I want to be clear about this. We're judged not for our sins. Look at Romans 14. Now, judgment that we await, this judgment seat of Christ, is a judgment of our works, a judgment of our servants. It's not for salvation, it's for inheritance. Romans 14:10 says, "Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." He reiterates in verse 12, "So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." You don't have to answer for me and my decisions. You don't have to answer for me and my problems. You have to answer for yours. And I have to answer for mine. Every one of us, born-again believers, every Christian will give an account of himself and his works as a Christian before the Lord at what is called the judgment seat of Christ. Like I said, it's not a judgment of your salvation. It is not a judgment for salvation. That was decided on the cross when God judged our sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future. That's done. But 2 Corinthians 5:10 shows us exactly what this judgment is all about. 2 Corinthians 5:10. It's going to be a judgment of our works. It's going to be a judgment of everything that we have done while in the body. It's going to be a judgment of good works, of bad works, good and bad, everything. It's going to be a judgment of our service to our King in executing our stewardship. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Colossians 3:23. You know, I like this one. I was looking over this passage this morning. I want to start in verse 22. What I really want to look at is in verse 23 to 25. But we need to set the context because Paul is talking to servants. And I know we talked about this when we were going through Ephesians. But, you know, a lot of times I get frustrated because, you know, I have to work a real job. And I can't go out and preach all the time that I want. I know a number of you are like that too. You know, you think, you know, if I didn't have to work my job, if I could just win the lottery, I could really do the work of the ministry. Amen? You know? And a lot of times we look at our jobs as a waste of time, and yet that's not biblical. And I think it's good that we remind ourselves, I know what at least it is for me, that this context, you know, look at verse 23. We look at this, it says, "And whatsoever you do, your works, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." Why? Well, verse 20 says, "Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord." You see, your inheritance is a reward for serving God heartily. And it says in verse 25, "But he that doeth wrong shall receive the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respecter of persons." You see, God will reward you for the good, and he'll punish you for the bad. It's for your service to him. And whatsoever you do in service to him, do it heartily, because you're going to be judged for it. And I think sometimes we fail to take it in context of verse 22, where it says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh." You know what we call that today? Your boss. Your job. "Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart fearing God. And whatsoever you do, your service to your boss in your job, do it heartily." Because we need to understand that there's no dividing line between the secular and the religious. You're a Christian 24 hours a day. And I don't care if you're a lawyer or a janitor or a computer geek, right? Or a cop, an insurance guy. God's going to judge you for your job and how you've done your job. Do your job well. That's part of your ministry, folks. I know sometimes it doesn't seem like it because we're not preaching the gospel to the lost. You say, well, I want to preach on the streets. Well, I want to teach the Bible. I know, so do I. But God says, if you want to eat, you got to work. And He'll take that into account on the day of judgment. But just look again, verse 24. He calls your inheritance a reward. It's the reward of an inheritance. Romans 8. Does everybody deserve a reward? Only in the public school system, right? Everybody gets a ribbon. Come on, that's a joke. They try. It just doesn't work. Does everybody get a reward? No. Who gets a reward? Well, the people that earn it. If you didn't earn a reward, you don't get it. If you fail, you fail. That doesn't mean the other guy has to fail with you if he succeeds. And it says in verse 16, Romans 8, 16, that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You know, we're born again. We're children of God, born again by the Spirit, sons of God, brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ in that sense. And it says in verse 7, and if children, then heirs. We've got an inheritance coming, folks. Heirs of God. And here's our inheritance. Here's our reward. Joint heirs with Christ. You know, God has chosen to make us joint heirs with Christ that we might receive the inheritance that Christ received. But notice the conditional aspect of receiving that inheritance, because it says if we're children and heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. You know, if you want to receive the inheritance, you have to suffer with them. You have to be faithful in suffering with Jesus Christ in the mission today. Because if you don't suffer with Him, you're not going to be glorified with Him in receiving that inheritance. 2 Timothy 2:12. I told you we were going to look at all these verses. You've seen a million times. 2 Timothy 2:12. 2 Timothy 2:12. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we suffer, there it is again, that your cross-reference is Romans 8, 17. If we suffer with the Lord Jesus Christ, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. Labor today, receive your reward later. Carry the cross today so you can receive the crown at the judgment seat of Christ. Don't be ashamed of Christ today so you can glorify Him then. But it says then in verse 12, if we deny Him, He also will deny us. You know, if we suffer in the mission of making disciples of all nations today, we will reign with Jesus Christ later in the millennium. It's a reward. It's an inheritance. But if we choose to deny Him that suffering today, He will deny us the reigning with Him in the millennium. And you'll be ashamed then, just like so many of us are ashamed today. 1 Corinthians 3:8. 1 Corinthians 3:8. The rapture of the church at the end of our dispensation is the removal of a steward in order to judge her. You say, wow, Greg, this is a real drag of a message this morning. Yeah, I know. Isn't that something? Kind of brings soberness to mind, doesn't it? I think that's a word that's not mentioned too much in too many pulpits. I think there's a lot of silliness going on. Visited a couple of websites of a couple of area churches. Looked at one in particular that's really close to my house because I met a guy that went there. And after I met him, I wanted to know, what kind of church does he go to? And so I looked at it. And all the pastors and pastorettes had this silly, giggly look on their face. You know, what about soberness, folks? Are we not dealing with some things that are very sober? Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 3:8. Now he that planteth, he that watereth, are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Same principle, same concept. Paul develops that concept in the verses that follow. Verse 9, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." You know, you're not going to be judged for your salvation. God's not going to judge the foundation of your building. That foundation is Christ. It's your salvation. What He will judge you for are your works and building on that foundation. He's going to judge you for how you built that temple. And every Christian's works will be made manifest on the day of judgment. Verse 12 says, "Now if any man build upon the foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And the works that abide, the works that have eternal value, the being and making disciples, the works of the ministry, the works of the Scripture will result in reward, the reward of an inheritance." Verse 14, "If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." But, verse 15, "The temporal works of the flesh, the temporal works in the world will result in loss." It says, "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss." Not the loss of salvation, because it says, "But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." No, he loses his inheritance. He loses his throne, just like Vashti. Vashti, who is a joint heir, a queen with the king, because she disobeyed his word. She lost it. The failure of the church results in a rapture and replacement. In Esther 1, if you want to turn back there, we're almost finished with our first point. In Esther 1, you can see a doctrinal and prophetic picture of the end of our dispensation, the end of the church age, when the church, the Gentile bride, loses her prominence in the world. Vashti is dethroned, and in chapter 2, replaced. And soon the church will be dethroned in judgment for her disobedience, and she will lose her place of prominence in the world, and many will lose their reward of inheritance, their opportunity to reign with Christ as joint heirs with him in the millennium. And after the rapture, after the removal of the queen, the Gentile bride, she is replaced by someone who is better. And that's Israel. We're dogs. We get it for free. We don't appreciate it. Israel's better. The church age ends in the rapture. So let me ask you, as we move on to our second point, and I'll be quick. Maybe. Is the thought of the rapture comforting or concerning? Is it comforting or concerning? I think you know what feelings it creates in my heart. I think, you know, that depends on our faithfulness as individuals, as in a local church, our faithfulness in the stewardship that has been entrusted to us. Vashti's disobedience carried with it some very difficult and very lasting consequences. There is a very good lesson in there for us as we approach the day of our rapture. Verse 21, Esther 1, 21 and 22, very quickly. In verse 21, you know, we saw the consequences of Vashti's disobedience in 19 and 20. In 21 and 22, we see the change that is caused by her disobedience. And the king's decision, he dethrones his queen. Verse 21, the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Now look. We know, okay, he's getting the Gentile bride off to bring the Jewish bride in. We can see God's provision in that. We see a picture of what's going to happen in the rapture and restoration of Israel. But wait a minute. That's our doctrinal picture. There's also a whole other set of pictures in a personal application. Do you remember that? Do you remember that in addition to the history we're seeing and the doctrinal pictures, we can see a whole new set of pictures and types here for us? King Ahasuerus is a picture of the soul. Do you remember that? You know, he's the sovereign in the land. He's the one who makes the decisions, just like you, your soul. You say, is it going to be chocolate or vanilla? That's your choice. You get to make the choice. Queen Vashti's this disobedient, rebellious queen. She pictures lost man's natural spirit. You say, I want to clean up my life. And Vashti says, You see, good things are happening in this set of personal pictures and types because the king now understands the problem. And he's choosing to do something about it. So remember his authority. Look real quick. You know, we're going long today. Verse 19. Aren't you glad you get tomorrow off? Look how Memucan, the guy who's talking, Memucan, look how he starts out what he says, if it please the king. And then it says in verse 21, and the saying pleased the king. Don't forget the king's authority. Memucan recognizes the king's authority because he says, if it pleased the king. Now remember, in our pictures and types, Memucan, these seven wise counselors of the king, they picture the wise counselors we have in Scripture, the Word of God. And you know what? God puts that book in your hand and he says, if it pleased you, do it. How many times has God come down and twisted your arm to say, obey me? Not a one, has he? Now, I grant you, sometimes consequences are like a good whooping. But how many times has God obligated you to obey his word? How did God draw you to Jesus Christ? Did he sit on top of you and give you a noogie until you said uncle? No. He gave you the choice, didn't he? Well, you see, if it pleased the king, and just as Ahasuerus can choose to follow the wise counsel or not, so we, the soul of man, can choose to follow the Scripture or not. That's exactly what we see Ahasuerus do. He chooses that wise and biblical counsel of Memucan. And look, folks, look, the lost man, he's still got Vashti with him now. He's a picture of a lost man in chapter 1. The lost man that follows the word of God, the lost man that follows the preaching of the gospel, who finds it pleasing, if it please you. And he does it. He'll find himself like Ahasuerus. Getting the old one out and the new one in. Say amen. Enjoying the provision of God. Esther. And don't miss this, the queen's consequences here. She's got some severe and permanent things happening. You know, in verse 19, the queen's disobedience resulted in a new law. And it says in verse 19 that this law is according to the Persians and the Medes. Trace that through your Bible. That's a law that cannot be changed or altered once approved by the king. That's why the king had to throw Daniel in the lion's den when he didn't want to, because he was tricked into making a law according to the Medes and the Persians. Once it's a law, it cannot be repealed. Once the king removes Vashti from his life and his kingdom, he never turns back to her. It's done. Done. We never see her return to Ahasuerus' life after chapter 1. And the king's choice in verse 21 to permanently, once and for all, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, remove this woman from his life, remove this woman from his kingdom, is a picture, folks, of repentance unto salvation. Lost men like Ahasuerus need to recognize that because of their sinful nature, because of Vashti inside of them, in their kingdom, they cannot do what they want. There is rebellion in their heart, there is rebellion in their lives because of Vashti. That wicked human spirit, born after the image of Adam. And God calls all men everywhere to repent, to recognize their sins for what they are, and to turn from them. And just like Ahasuerus removed Vashti permanently, so the sinner that truly repents of his sin will never return to them. Yeah, we fall. I understand that. We struggle. Yes, we do. But we will never go back to living in sin. We will never bring Vashti back to the throne. That's repentance unto salvation. Now, repentance in and of itself is not salvation. It's the first essential step in that direction, because salvation comes later in picture and type when we see Esther come into the picture, and she typifies a new spirit, salvation, provision from the Lord. And one more thing, and I'll shut up. Promise. Verse 22. I just got to say this. After he makes his decision, it says he sent letters into all the king's provinces, to every kingdom in his world, and every province according to the writing thereof. Now watch it. And to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, that it should be published according to the language of the people. The king makes a declaration, he declares it to all. You know, God has done the same thing with us, folks. The Scripture. God has given us a copy of his word, the Scripture, copied and translated. And in 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17, we're not going to look at it again. Notice that God calls copies and translations inspired scripture. Timothy did not have original autographs. Timothy had copies and translations. I will challenge you to find anywhere in the whole of Scripture where the Bible says that inspired Scripture is the original autographs. It doesn't exist. The only Scripture ever called inspired by God is a copy and a translation. Just like the peoples of Ahasuerus' kingdom, we've also received the official, unchanging, eternal word of the sovereign king. It's given to us, published in the language that we can understand. It is the final authority that the king expects us to follow. We have no right, we have no authority to change it. We simply need to read it in our own language and obey it. So we finish Esther chapter 1, and folks, good things are happening. Good things are happening in the kingdom of Ahasuerus. He has dethroned this rebellious Gentile queen, Vashti. God is providentially preparing the stage for Esther. We see a doctrinal picture of the rapture of the church, which challenges us to live in obedience to our king, and it prepares the way for Israel's restoration. We also see a personal picture of the lost man, the soul, Ahasuerus, choosing to repent of his sin and of his sins, Vashti, to dethrone that rebellious natural spirit that he inherited from Adam. So let's ask ourselves some questions, and I'll finish. Okay? Have you, once and for all, repented of your sins? Are you sure of your salvation? And if you are saved, are you living for the mission of being and making disciples? Because just like Ahasuerus, folks, you are the one who has to choose. Don't blame me. Okay? Don't blame your mama. Don't blame your dad. It's you. It's on you and it's on me. You are the one who has to choose. You have to choose salvation. You have to choose sanctification. God will save you. But you must choose to repent and trust Christ. And God will sanctify you, conform you to the image of Christ, but you must choose to learn of Him and trust Him. Follow Him. You must read the Bible and do what it says. Are you tired of hearing that yet? That's going to be the slogan for our church until Christ comes back, I think. I put a handout in the bulletin, if you didn't get it. It has just a quick outline of Esther chapter 1. That's just for your own personal notes. It also has a brief timeline to show you the dates in the book of Esther, just so you can refresh your memory of where we're at. I hope it's been a challenging message for you. Messages like that are always inspiring for me because it reminds me of what's important and what's eternal. And it helps me to keep my head straight in the midst of the mess of my life with all the craziness of running around with everything that's going on. And so I know I'm not unique in that. You guys are busy too. So let's remind ourselves of what we're called to do in our stewardship. Do your jobs well. If you work a quote-unquote secular job, do it well. If you're staying home with the kids, do it well. If you're homeschooling your kids, do it well. And let's not forget evangelism and edification. Let's be praying for our church. All right, so that we can be faithful in that. So let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you for your goodness to us. And